When we speak about stages of spiritual life, we are not speaking about the program of spiritual life. There's just some observations of general patterns and phenomena of the spiritual life. In the East, the ascetics themselves set the program and the stages they will go through, and it's they who determine their spiritual itinerary. But we do not do that. It's the providence of God that sets the program for us. Today, the theme is blessed and despair and creative suffering. It is of great importance to grasp the concepts, ideas, and principles behind the second stage of our spiritual life in order to comprehend how the gift of grace which God gave us can be revived. We mentioned earlier that the grace given in the beginning is indeed a divine gift, since it enables us to overcome the world to a large extent and to abandon its ways. The purpose of the second period has an even higher aim: to eradicate from within ourselves the world, so as to be able to attain to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We emphasize the importance of having spiritual zeal in the first stage, so that we may gain the greatest possible profit from it. Then we put forward Jacob as an example of zeal in the second stage, who worked for 14 years for Laban in the desert to acquire Rachel, and lived those years as though they were but a single day because of the love he had for the beautiful Rachel. Similarly, if we remember the great beauty of the first lesson God gave us by his grace, then the long years of the second period will appear to us as but a day. Then, as Jacob for Rachel, we will work hard during this second stage to prove that we have not received the initial grace in vain. Thus, every day of this precious time becomes an acceptable time and the day of salvation. The scriptures imply that the goal of spiritual life is to become taught of God, didakti theou, which is the eschatological state of man. Merely to gaze upon the face of our Lord would be enough to gain everything we need to be in constant union with him. Any decrease of grace during the second period can become a means of being taught of God, because that is a sign that we have deviated from the righteous path of God, and therefore, as Father Sophroni says, a warning that we need to repent. Every diminution of grace leads to the thought that somewhere I have gone wrong, but I do not see how, and thus we come to a precious understanding of our spiritual poverty, just as St. Siluan writes, "And on a sudden the soul loses the grace of the Lord, and when this happens, she reflects, 'I must have offended my Lord. I will entreat his mercy. It may be he will grant me that grace again.'" The loss of grace is therefore seen as an impetus, a prompting to seek constant communion with the Lord. In other words, the alternations we undergo in our spiritual state lead to repentance, which in its turn restores our communion with the Lord as well as our spiritual state. When Adam fell, a curse came upon him. This curse was consequently inherited by the rest of the human race as a state of death, a state of being abandoned by God. Purification from this curse, which man inherited, is only possible if he does not blame God for his sufferings, but takes the blame for everything upon himself. Yes, Lord, thou art righteous in all thy judgments, and I deserve this death for my sins. I'll bear thy chastising, for I have sinned against thee. It's actually from the prophet Micah. His awareness that man has lost his royal origin is sharpened. St. Macarius the Great says that man used to belong to a royal family, the family of God, while now he has become a poor beggar, separated from the source of life. Awareness such as this leads to deep repentance. If man courageously accepts to become a nothing when he loses grace, then he can become malleable clay from which God can recreate, since it is proper to our God to create out of nothing. I have seen people who have fallen from the heaven of dwelling in God's grace, from their former royal dignity, trying to overturn every stone of their life in confession, in case they have left something hidden underneath. They want to bring everything out before the face of the Lord, to undergo a true self-emptying, so as to free and rid themselves even from the slightest thought which might be unpleasing to God, thereby giving all the space to the heavenly visitor. It is no wonder that tears flowed at this stage of confrontation with death, when man sees the hidden depths of his corruption laid bare. In his utter spiritual poverty, he hates himself and refuses consolation from anything created. At this deepest point of man's repentance, God remains silent and seemingly merciless. But this is not so. On the contrary, God was looking for a son whom he could chastise and adopt, and upon whom he could bestow all that he has, his entire inheritance. These are, however, extremely frightening moments of kenosis, of self-emptying, when man feels totally crucified on an invisible cross, so that, as Father Sophronia affirms, the kenosis of God's servant be total, and grace may dwell perfectly in him afterwards. If man sojourns wisely through this time of trials, he can stand with boldness and say with the prophet David, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word." That is, I have reduced myself to naught, and as in the beginning everything came into being at thy word, so now again at thy word vivify me anew. During this time of total repentance, man fathoms the judgments of God. He strives to gain a better understanding of them, and humbles himself in ever deepening repentance, that he may find the grace of reconciliation. At the same time, his mind discovers obscure depths of its corruption and is enlightened to grasp the hidden meaning of the Word of God in Scripture. The reading of Scripture becomes truly interesting and profitable, as the meaning of many passages is revealed to us, or at least answers our need to stir up our inspiration for repentance. We cannot have spiritual mourning if we have two thoughts, but we can weep in prayer if we have one thought. This thought is, how can I restore myself, and what can I do in this fallen state in which I find myself, knowing that I have lost everything? The words of Father Sofroni, where he explains the second stage as a potential charisma of God, shed light on the way this stage provides an opportunity to imitate every aspect of the Lord's life and are therefore particularly inspiring. If Christ himself was abandoned for our salvation so that we could come to know the magnitude and length of his way, then it is clear that we have to go through the same abandonment, which is what we do during this second stage. In the beginning, God grants a certain gift to man, a capital of goodness, and the treasure of the good pleasure of God, so that he may be born again for his kingdom. However, during the time of the withdrawal of grace, man is not just called to be born again into the new life of the kingdom, but is also provoked to demonstrate the signs and characteristics which will clothe him with the royal dignity of sonship. The second period is a real provocation for those who receive it in the proper spirit, accepting the chastening of the Lord. As it is written in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, to those who accept the chastening of the Lord, God offers himself as to his children. As St. Paul underlines in his epistles, the Lord, though he was rich in divinity, became poor for our sakes and emptied himself, suffering without the gate of this world. Should we not also endure this second period to prove ourselves likewise to be genuine children of the Heavenly Father? We can therefore see that this time has the great purpose of revealing to us those signs and characteristics that can clothe us with the royal dignity of the grace of sonship. Not having lived through this stage is not only a sign of imperfection in man, says Father Sofroni, but also of unbelief, like the disobedient Hebrews who, not believing, perished in the desert and never saw the promised land. To suffer the manifold hardships of the second period, especially for those who already know the light of the face of Christ, is truly a martyric trial, because they know the grace from which they have fallen and are ready to deliver themselves even up to death for the sake of having that grace restored. Unfortunately, we cannot claim such exploits if we have not experienced such a great measure of grace in the beginning, as for example the monks of the prison described in the letter of St. John Climacus. Those people, they were not just ordinary people, they were people who fell from a very luminous state. Father Sofroni states that God never gives his grace without discretion. In other words, he does not give his perfect grace unless we are able to keep it, unless he foresees that we are truly going to make every effort to regain it afterwards and to justify the original grace that was given us. When God gives his grace, he has calculated our strength and circumstances well, and he orders the events of our life to help us repossess it at the end. Therefore, one of the purposes of the trials of the second period is to reveal to man the high destiny to which God calls him, or, in theological terms, man's deification. The multiple trials have this one purpose: to teach mankind that salvation is not something intrinsic to the nature of created man, but a pure gift of the grace of God. This is the most valuable of all the lessons we learn, that without Him we can do nothing, and without Him we cannot be saved. As we sing continuously in the liturgy, Christ is the Savior, and He is our salvation, our sanctification, everything. If we truly understand this, we are brought to deep humility, and God begins His work in us. Even if the initial visitation of grace has lasted only for a brief moment, the criterion of our entire consciousness is changed. We will see everything through the eyes of eternity, evaluate everything with respect to eternity, and measure everything with reference to eternity. The spirit of such a man can no longer condescend to even centuries of blissful life on earth, as Father Sofroni says in his chapter on the memory of death. Coming to understand that we can do no good thing without God, and the insight that only the gift of God matters, not our own effort, are two lessons which break open man's heart. The pain and humility of reaching that understanding are very precious, because pain unifies the mind of man, and humility attracts God's grace. Thus, he discovers that he possesses the strength to function in accordance with the two great commandments, to love God with his whole heart and with all his being, and to love his fellow as himself. In addition, God, who gave us the commandment not to throw holy things to the dogs, has determined that the gift of sonship be preceded by that fiery temptation about which St. Peter speaks. The apostle says to his disciples, "Do not be surprised that fiery temptation has come upon you, for its purpose is that the Spirit of the glory of God may repose in your chest." This is another purpose of the suffering that man undergoes: to convince God that he truly belongs to him. It is not enough to repeat to God each day at the midnight service, "I am thine, save me." It is not even appropriate, because who is man to have such a pretension to say this to God? He may say it, but it does not mean that it corresponds to reality. What is important is to convince God first. To convince God first of all by our life that we belong to Him, and then we will receive an answer to the "I am thine. Indeed, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Those words were more specifically written for the Lord, but by grace they can be applied to us as well, who follow in his footsteps. The manifold ups and downs of the second period are extremely necessary for yet another purpose. They are an exercise for man in discernment, so that he learns to distinguish that which is created and cannot accompany him beyond the grave from that which is uncreated and therefore eternal. By suffering many vicissitudes, man's eyes are opened so that he recognizes that which is uncreated as something valuable for salvation and therefore a gift from God. Moreover, he feels that this gift is far beyond all human imagining. That is why the Lord does not excite the human faculty of imagination in his teaching in the Gospels. He uses very plain and ordinary parables. He speaks about the real facts of an event, and when man himself becomes a partaker of that event, he does not need to use his imagination, because his mind is united to that event, which he now bears in his heart, and which by far exceeds the measure of his imagination. That is why the fathers speak about the ascetic practice of eliminating the imagination in prayer, because the imagination is a property of the created world. It is a created faculty, whereas the mind of the man of God, when occupied by grace, or rather when carried by grace, beholds another reality, a real spiritual event where imagination ceases to function. Grace thus consoles us from time to time during the second stage. It will be impossible to survive without the occasional consolation of grace, be it for some moments during the day, or a few times in the week, or at other intervals. But it is no longer a permanent state as it was in the first stage, when even in sleep the prayer of the heart was awake, that his man's heart was spiritually active. Therefore, although grace is no longer a permanent state during the second period, it does come now and again to stir up the gift of God in us with inspiration and hope. To those who have received the honor from God to know what they are seeking, because they experienced perfect grace in the beginning and therefore know precisely what they are looking for, and in general, for whoever has the honest disposition to live through this second stage, these extreme trials will contribute to their spiritual thirst, which ever increases. I heard about a monk who used to say to his friend that whoever desires to be saved is always plotting. Such continuous machinating to find new ways of stirring up the grace, the gift of God in us, is precisely what our spiritual thirst consists of. The more we think about it and realize the great potential we have ahead of us, the more we begin to take the initiative to make an effort for a new beginning. Truly, this time of the withdrawal of grace is a time of spiritual creativity. At any moment, or at every liturgy, for example, we have an opportunity to revive the grace within us, to kindle a new spark in our spiritual life, and make a new beginning, if we make it a purpose to say to God that this is our first and possibly our last liturgy, and ask him with all humility and even with despair to accept us, then I am sure that each liturgy will be a new start. The question is how to make such an attempt every time. When St. Paul reminded Timothy to stir up the gift of God already bestowed upon him by the imposition of hands, he was exhorting him to keep this spiritual thirst. If, therefore, we have a longing to renew the grace within us, prayer with humility will provide the key. Let us be attentive to see how this spiritual creativity takes place. If we look carefully at the prayers of the church, we can see that each one is divided into two parts, especially the prayers before Holy Communion. The first part is always a confession before God that we are unworthy of heaven and earth, that we have done evil before God and therefore have made ourselves useless, and so on. It is a confession of our fallen state, accompanied by self-condemnation. all the prayers used by our church reveal the same pattern. The prayers at the service of baptism, for example, the prayers of absolution at confession, or the prayers before Holy Communion, which are so beautiful, all express the attitude that we should have before God. The first part of each prayer contains our confession before our Creator with self-reproach, to prepare us to stand before Him with humility as useless servants. The second part of these prayers begins with the conjunction but thou art merciful, thy loving kindness knoweth no bound, and so on. This is the but of faith, following our downward movement of self-abasement. This confession with self-condemnation liberates us from the influence of the evil one who cannot abase himself. The enemy only wants to move upwards, to set his throne even above God's. When we go down before God, this is the sole direction in which the enemy cannot follow us, and consequently we are freed from his influence. Moreover, humbling ourselves to the end in our prayer bites the heart with contrition, thus inclining God's help to us. Then, once the heart begins to participate, everything becomes easier. Prayer now comes from the heart, and even weeping for our sins becomes easier. So, firstly, there is this downward movement to liberate ourselves from the influence of the fallen spirit of Lucifer. Then, with the but of faith, we put our trust in God, for whom nothing is impossible. We should emphasize how necessary it is to know this process of self-abasement or downward movement in spirit, particularly when we are living through the second stage of our spiritual life, because it can be a creative period of time in as far as it prompts us to discover new ways of humbling our mind and spirit. This activity will restore contrition to our heart, enabling it to hold fast to a certain amount of divine energy, which will soften it and carry some consolation. The fire of the passions against which we wage a fierce struggle in the second stage of the spiritual life can only be quenched by the stronger fire of divine consolation. In his epistle to the Philippians, St. Paul calls it the consolation of divine love, το παραμύθιον της αγάπης, which is above every other consolation. In the writings of St. Siluan, there are many examples of humble prayer. One, for example, thou takest away from me thy grace, because my soul does not ever dwell in humility, but thou seest mine affliction, and I entreat thee, give me thy humble Holy Spirit. From these words of the saint, we can also conclude that God withdraws his grace from the soul until she has learned to be constantly humble. As we have said before, there are two kinds of spirit: the spirit of this world, of Mammon, and the spirit of God. The spirit of this world seeks to offer us consolation by minimizing and numbing our every spiritual tension and by offering us material comforts. But the spirit of Christ teaches man to derive his consolation from the cross, from suffering. This is something we learn when the Holy One touches our life. To accept suffering and to opt for the narrow way, because Christ is forever crucified and suffering in this world. Erde Sofroni used to mention these words from the Acts of the Apostles, that Christ is suffering in this world, pathitos o Christos en to cosmo tuto. Therefore, if we want to be united with him, we have to learn, of course, to live with that same kind of spirit, because we are the members of his body, of which he is the suffering head. In this world, the head of the body wears a crown of thorns. So how can the members of his body take comfort in the spirit of this world, which says to the one on the cross, come down and then we shall believe? Thus, consolation will come when man will be taken down from his cross, not when he himself desires so, but when God allows it, following the example of him who endured everything to the end, but then rose again on the third day. Hence, apart from the gift of grace, which is quickened by prayer, our spiritual thirst should also strengthen our body and psychology. This psychological strength, together with the ordinations of grace, help to restore man's body as well as his complete psychology. Experiencing many times the ups and downs of grace, and even losing it, we learn not to despair when we are low, because we know that our God is weak with regard to mercy and love, and that he bends to our cry. And when we are up, knowing how difficult it is to remain in that state, we humble ourselves. Thus, our psychological constitution becomes stronger. We slowly acquire stability and are no longer shaken by temptation. We may lose grace, but we gain knowledge. Perhaps this is what a certain monk on the holy mountain meant when he said, in this life there is nothing more stable than instability. This monk had another saying which I liked very much, glory to thee who art merciful unto all. Δόξασι ο περιπάντας αγαθός. It was Father Theoclitus Dionysiadis. Hence, we gain stability in our life if we are not overly happy when we are rich, neither in despair when we are poor, because we have our hope in God and not in ourselves, knowing his weakness that he bends to us in mercy. St. Paul says that God has bowels of mercy, and he exhorts us to acquire the same bowels of mercy for one another. This time of inconsolable dryness should not only awaken the gift of God in man, but also his arbitrary will, his freedom to determine himself to the end, irrevocably for all eternity. Father Sofroni often repeated that it is precisely through suffering that man discovers his spiritual freedom, and he should exert this spiritual freedom right to the end in order to acquire a more perfect union with God. He used to say, when all temptations pass before us and to all we say no, at the end remains only God. Another reason for the withdrawal of grace is that man's spiritual impetus to seek God's gift prepares his mind for theology. Indeed, when man goes through this time legitimately, the life of Christ himself is repeated in him. And what else is theology other than to know Christ and him crucified? Only the crucified mind is appropriate for theology, Father Sofroni emphasizes. Thus, without the painful experience of the second stage, the mind of man, which is inclined to imagination, remains unsuitable for theology as something still unreal for him. True theology is a narration of an event which is lived in the heart. Therefore, as we said above, when man himself participates in an event which exceeds the measure of his imaginative faculty, then the latter becomes superfluous, since the mind is nailed to the event which surpasses it. God gave the imaginative faculty to man to console him for things he does not have. But when grace abounds in him, his state is far above anything we can think or imagine. As we said, through the law of grace, man becomes wise to discern between the created and the uncreated. With this wisdom, he prudently fathoms the judgments of God. Which judgment of God? One can ask. The judgment as it occurred in his Son. In his 61st letter to Thalassius, St. Maximus the Confessor commented on St. Peter's words, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous are saved with difficulty, where shall the sinner stand?" There he explains that the judgment of God begins at the house of God, that is, from the faithful. Christ is the house of God par excellence, for in him dwells the fullness of divinity bodily. And once we have put on Christ, we also become the house of God, the place of his abode, and therefore walk the same path of suffering. Therefore, this time of hardship is a suitable time to learn to fathom the judgments of God, to come to understand the unique judgment that occurred in his Son, that whomsoever God accepts and loves is delivered unto chastisement, unto death, in order that he may be able to give him everything that he himself has. We have to prove that we are a perfect example of fidelity as he was. Even when Christ was utterly abandoned on the cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I deliver my spirit." Such a soul will not see corruption. If we grasp this judgment of the Son of God, we shall be always humble, strong by his side, and well-pleasing to him. We'll show a prophetic attitude, "To thee, O Lord, all justice, to me the shame of the face." That is the prophetic attitude. It's from Prophet Daniel. The greatest lesson we can perhaps learn from this time of trials is from the book of Job. If man willingly accepts to endure this second stage and receives the chastening of the Lord, he gives God the opportunity to confound the devil within him. In the story of Job, God saw that Satan was jealous of Job's blessed happiness and was blaming both God and man. The enemy said to God, "He is happy because you have given him everything, but is that love real? Take it away and then you see if he will bless you." Next, we read how God allowed the enemy to strip Job of everything, his riches, his family, and even his health. Only his soul remained untouched. Job, however, suffered all these trials without sin, as Scripture says. He possessed that wisdom of which St. Paul would later speak, saying that one thing is important, whether we die or whether we live, to be pleasing unto God. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, 8-10. Job fulfilled this prophetically whether he was rich or poor, deprived of everything or having all things, he uttered only these words, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore," which is also what we sing at the end of the liturgy. Therefore, though immersed in trials, Job did not sin even once, but only blessed God. Thus, by standing firm, Job gave God the opportunity to confound the enemy, and once the enemy was confounded, he departed from the face of God and from the face of Job. Thus, God restored Job, who then said to God, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, he regretted he didn't suffer even more to have more glory. When man lives through this time lawfully, he knows the power of the suffering and cross of Christ, receives newness of life in Christ, and is thirsty for more testing. Likewise, in the lives of the saints, we observe some incredible ways of suffering and even their invention of new ways and means. Grace teaches them that Christ is found in suffering. After Pentecost, grace leads men through the narrow way, teaching him to suffer and to consider it a blessing not only to believe in the Lord, but also to suffer for his name. We recall the apostles following Christ, ascending Golgotha before the resurrection, trembling and frightened to death because the path was not yet trodden. But after Pentecost, they were strengthened to life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way of the Lord leads to life." And therefore, when the Lord, through his own death and resurrection, cleared death from his way, the apostles were no longer afraid of death. They were cruelly beaten by the Sanhedrin of the Jews, while they themselves came out rejoicing, considering it a great honor to be shamed and buffeted by the Jews for Christ's sake, because now the way was clear of the shadow of death. This second stage of spiritual life is creative in all that it enables God to confound the enemy and to prove man as a true Lord and King in God's creation, in God's kingdom. As we said, through suffering, man discovers his true freedom and rises above the potentates of this world, above the powers of this world. Thus, once the enemy is defeated, man obtains the privilege and opportunity of co-working with God for his regeneration, for his deification, for the grace of sonship, in order that he may inherit the kingdom which cannot be shaken, as Father Sofroni liked to repeat. Having passed through many trials, man acquires an ever new knowledge of God, and his eyes open up to see the world as God sees it. What he suffers in the desolation of the second stage is in fact an experience of the state of the whole world, separated from God. We frequently feel dry and cast down, and this is in part because we live in a world which is immersed in that cast down state, and we all are small leaves on the great tree of humanity, as Father Sofroni expressed it in his first talk to us. Therefore, our destiny is inseparable from the destiny of the whole world. Thus, having passed through this tragic destiny of humanity and received the grace, Prayer for the whole world is something that comes naturally to us, and we are led to the true universality in Christ. According to Elder Sofroni, this understanding of the universality in Christ can be acquired in two ways. The first is a charismatic way, as in the case of Saint Silwan, who saw the Lord and through this vision was existentially united to him, so that the state of Christ was transmitted to him. What is this state of Christ? It is his desire that all mankind should be saved. Thus, from the moment that Saint Silwan saw the Lord, his continual prayer was for the salvation of the whole world. In the same way, the Mother of God received the gift of prayer for the whole world. When she was in the Holy of Holies, the Mother of God suddenly discovered her deep heart. From that moment, she found herself united with God, and being a true hesychast, she discovered the whole universe in her heart, the whole of humankind. Her prayer for the whole world sprang up at a very young age when she was in the Holy of Holies. Hence, this charismatic way of acquiring prayer for the world, as seen par excellence in the example of the Mother of God and also in our Holy Father Silwan, is brought about through union with Christ, where the state of Christ himself is transmitted to us. Since Christ desires the salvation of the whole world, having delivered himself to death for its salvation, it is natural that his servant will have the same desire and the same prayer. Another way of receiving the gift of prayer for the world is through many trials. After experiencing the tragedy of humanity by living it in one's own life, man receives the grace of God and then desires the same portion of grace for all others. These are the bowels of Christ's mercy, which St. Paul exhorts us to receive and to acquire. In general, the second stage of the spiritual life, as Father Sofroni says, is a time of crucifixion. He distinguishes two crosses, a visible one and an invisible one. We all understand the visible one. Some bear it because their fellows despise them, some because of illness, some because of other calamities or poverty or any kind of adversity. But the invisible cross consists of interior pain caused by the vision of the poverty of our spirit and by the constant awareness that salvation is far from the sinner. Makran apo amartoulou soteria. If we are disciples of Christ, we have to bear both crosses, the visible and the invisible. However, we are also disciples of blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thus, we are poor in spirit and we suffer within, but at the same time, we are also blessed. The Beatitudes begin with the invisible cross of spiritual poverty and conclude with the visible cross of martyrdom. The Lord himself went through both the visible and the invisible sufferings. His invisible cross attained its summit in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he drank the cup which was filled with the will of the Father, the bitterness of betrayal by his disciple, and the ingratitude of the multitude. The Lord suffered both crosses to the maximum possible degree. Through this suffering of Christ to the end, we know that death was abolished and the gifts of the Holy Spirit flooded the earth. The prophet Joel writes, "The Spirit of God was poured upon all flesh." The gift of the Holy Spirit sprung from the visible and the invisible cross of Christ. However, each one of us who bears his own two crosses will receive the key of entry to the inheritance of the great cross of Christ. In other words, our little personal cross is the key to the inheritance of that great cross, which consists of those gifts poured out upon the earth by the Lord's descend and ascend. Father Sofroni states, a spiritual law, according to the measure in which we bear the judgment of the Son of God in us, by which we become imitators of his self-emptying, will also be enriched with the gifts that originate from it. And the following words of St. Paul encourage us. Why are you so troubled? Only a human temptation has come upon you, and God has provided the way out. Forgive me.